Welcome. You know, and it's funny, as Mark was sharing, and he said, we have the ladies' retreat for ladies. And some of you guys laugh, and it's okay to laugh about it. But it really is an issue in the world that we're living in today. I mean, at the moment, there's a big debate of gender identity. You know, you are who you feel you are. So if you want to feel a woman, you are a woman. And if you want to feel a man, you are a man, regardless of what biology says. The problem is biology doesn't really forgive, does it? I mean, it's like math. Math is math. So I have a little video that I want to play for you, because sometimes it just kind of, you just need the penny to drop, and you need to just sort of think it through a little bit. So if, on this issue of gender identity, are you ready for it? Great.
There's been a lot of talk about identity lately, but how far does it go? And is it possible to be wrong? We went to the University of Washington to find out.
Are you aware of the debate happening in Washington State around the ability to access bathrooms, locker rooms, spas based on gender identity and gender expression?
I think people should be able to have access to the facility.
I think bathrooms could and potentially should be gender neutral, because there doesn't need to be a classification for differences.
I think people definitely should have the ability to go into whichever locker room they want.
I feel like at least public universities should do their best to accommodate for those who do not have a specific gender identity.
You know, whether you identify as male or female and whether your sex at birth is matching to that, you should be able to utilize the resources.
So if I told you that I was a woman, what would your response be?
Good for you. Okay. Like, yeah.
Nice to meet you.
I'll be like, what? Really?
I don't have a problem with it.
I'd ask you how you came to that conclusion.
If I told you that I was Chinese, what would your response be?
I mean, I might be a little surprised, but I would say, good for you. Like, yeah, be who you are.
I would maybe think you had some Chinese ancestor.
I would ask you how you similarly came to that conclusion and why you came to that conclusion.
I would have a lot of questions, just because on the outside I would assume that you're a white man.
If I told you that I was 7 years old, what would your response be?
I wouldn't believe that immediately.
I probably wouldn't believe it, but I mean, it wouldn't really bother me that much to go out my way and tell you, no, you're wrong. I'd just be like, oh, okay, he wants to say he's 7 years old.
If you feel seven at heart, then so be it. Yeah, good for you.
So if I wanted to enroll in a first grade class, do you think I should be allowed to?
Probably not, I guess. I mean, unless you haven't completed first grade up to this point and for some reason need to do that now.
If that's where you feel like mentally you should be, then I feel like there are communities that would accept you for that.
I would say, so long as you're not hindering society and you're not causing harm to other people, I feel like that should be an okay thing.
If I told you I'm 6 feet, 5 inches, what would you say?
That I would question.
Why?
Because you're not. No, I don't think you're 6'5".
If you truly believed you're 6'5", I don't think it's harmful. I think it's fine if you believe that. It doesn't matter to me if you think you're taller than you are.
So you'd be willing to tell me I'm wrong?
I wouldn't tell you you're wrong.
No, but I say that I don't think that you are.
I feel like that's not my place as like another human to say someone is wrong or to draw lines or boundaries.
No, I mean, I wouldn't just go like, oh, you're wrong, like, that's wrong to believe in it, because, I mean, again, it doesn't really bother me what you want to think about your height or anything.
So, I can be a Chinese woman.
You... sure.
But I can't be a 6'5" Chinese woman.
Yes.
If you thoroughly debated me or explained why you felt that you were 6'5", I feel like I would be very open to saying that you are 6'5", or Chinese, or a woman.
It shouldn't be hard to tell a 5'9 white guy that he's not a 6'5 Chinese woman. But clearly it is. Why? What does that say about our culture? And what does that say about our ability to answer the questions that actually are difficult?
It's amazing, how when we're talking about one subject, it's so relative, but when we take those same principles and apply them to other areas of life, it's just so ridiculous. And we just have to be careful that we don't fall under the trap of our culture nowadays where just anything goes. You know, it's not just how we feel. The question is, what are the facts? You know, so if I go to cross the street and the light is red, and I feel like I can go forward, well, the facts are you can't. So we have to think not just, you know, we have to think not just what we think is lovingly, but factually. Facts are facts. They don't change. So I thought it would be helpful, this, considering it's such a big debate at the moment with gender identity. So let's open our Bibles to John chapter 17. And let's read together. I think we probably should read the whole chapter just because you don't want to break it up. But it says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as your Father, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name. And I will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Father, I just pray that you would take a few of these words today, Lord, and that we would be able to learn, that we would be able to apply, that we would be able to be filled, Lord, with the living hope that this offers us, Lord. We're so grateful for your Son. We're so grateful, Lord, for all the blessings that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen. It says that Jesus spoke these words. These words meaning chapter 13, 14, 15, 16. He had been knowing that the next... that very evening, he would be arrested. He spoke those words that mattered most to his disciples. And it contains here, as we look at, after he spoke those words, he prayed to his Father. And it's amazing because it's the longest, I mean, we have some words of Jesus praying, but this is a big section of one of the most intimate things in the life of Jesus, which is his conversation with his Father. It contains, it can be very easily divided into three sections. Verses 1 through 5 is Jesus' prayer for separation to what he was supposed to do. Then you could look at verses 6 through 19, Jesus' prayer for his disciples, the apostles he was going to send out. And then verses 20 through 26, Jesus' prayer for the future believers, those that will come to faith in him. And here we see just such a beautiful aspect of Jesus, which is his relationship to his Father. And it says that Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Just to give you a little bit of a chronology, it's quite an interesting evening. They have the supper together, and during that supper, they're talking about obviously the different subjects that I will point out now in a minute, and then he prays this prayer, or they took communion, they pray this prayer, and then it's amazing that they sung a hymn together. You know, it says, and one of the Gospels says, and after they sang a hymn, Jesus said, now let's go. And they went to the Mount of Olives, and there he knelt, and he prayed one more time by himself, wishing the disciples would pray with him, but they didn't find the strength to pray with him. And that's where he had those drops of blood, and then he was strengthened by an angel, and then he was arrested. So that's the chronology. But I mean, the hymn part kind of strikes me. You know, can you imagine singing a song with Jesus? It's like you're just sitting there, and he's like, okay, well, let's sing a hymn before. Why are you laughing? Okay, no, I didn't know if you were thinking of kind of like that's what we do every Sunday. We sing a song with Jesus every Sunday. But you know, it's just, sorry, I didn't mean to put you on the spot. but don't laugh again ever. Just, you know, just kidding. But singing, I can just think it's amazing that you would, that Jesus would say, let's sing a song. And I wonder, I don't know, I guess I wonder what his voice was like. I wonder what the intimacy, you can sometimes see when someone sings a song, how they mean it, the depth of it. It must have been something else too. The last song he sung on earth before dying on the cross, you know, and to be able to sing that with them. It must have been an amazing experience. And I wonder if they treasured it as the experience that it really was. You know, because I think sometimes we don't really understand the experiences that we're having with the Lord at the time that we're having them. It's really in hindsight that we treasure things. But Jesus had been carefully teaching his disciples throughout the evening before he prayed. He spoke to them about the need to serve one another, not to be lords over one another, but to serve. He talked about the fact that he was going to depart to the Father. He talked, I mean, it must have been so encouraging to them, not then, it must have been insulting to them then, but it must have been very encouraging to them afterwards of the fact that they would deny him and walk away from him. I mean, it must have been insulting for them to think, what, we're not going to deny you? But then afterwards, it must have been like, oh, wow, he knew that I'm just flesh, that we're just flesh. He spoke to them about the fact that he was preparing a place. He was going to go prepare a place for them. He spoke to them about the fact that he was the exclusive way to God, that there was no other way on earth to know God except through him. He spoke to them about the fact that there would be a change of relationship, that Jesus was going to depart, but the Holy Spirit was going to come and comfort them and teach them and guide them, testify alongside them. He exhorted them to abide in the Lord in himself, and he encouraged them. And this is such an amazing aspect in all of our lives, in every aspect, in every relationship of our lives, that we would love each other. I mean, he's about to leave. And I guess when I think of the love one another, you know, I've watched so many family feuds, particularly when someone, like the parents die, and all of a sudden the kids start arguing about who gets what and whether they're going to sell it or not. And everybody starts conniving. And I can just imagine how a father and a mother would say to their children, when we leave, please love each other. If you want to make me happy with anything, just love each other. And Jesus, as he's going to depart earth, he says to them, look, if there's something you want to do, it's love one another. Not backbite one another, not maliciously do things, not rejoice when something bad happens to one another, but actually do good to one another. He told them that in the world, they would be hated. And it's crazy, huh? I mean, it's amazing to me, like we can watch a video like this, and you can say that biology is true. A male is a male and a female is a female. And because you actually say, but God created a male and female. Male and female. Then all of a sudden they're like, you're so unloving. And next thing you know, you're hated. And you're like, but what am I saying that's so strange? If I told you that I was 6'5", you would say, no, you're not, like he said in the video. You wouldn't hate me over it, but because there's the morality behind it, but because it's against God and against Christ, people are seduced into having angry feelings towards those that sympathize with God as opposed to their ideas. Isn't it strange that people would get irate against you because you might stand up for what God thinks and not what we as human beings. Isn't it crazy that they would think that they're so loving wherein their hearts are actually hating you for it? You know, they were like, oh, but you're just not loving as Christians. No. How are we not loving as Christians? Because we stand up for a fact or for a truth. It doesn't make any sense. How are we unloving? Why are you so against me? Because I express my opinion. And the big deal right now in the world is that liberal thinking, what's happening is they want to tolerate their ideas. They don't want to tolerate anybody else's idea. And Jesus tells them, you're going to be hated. You're going to take my gospel out. You're going to take my name out. You're going to stand up for certain things, and you will be hated for it. I think it's good to be prepared for these things because I like to be liked. And whenever I'm with someone, I'm having a conversation, and I say, actually, it's not like that. And you can see the tension rising up, and you can see that they said, well, it's over with you. And you know that all the enthusiasm of knowing each other has just gone out the window, and you will never hear from them again. I had a guy that was contact me on Facebook. I'm moving to Mallorca. Oh, I can't wait to connect with you. And then he realized I was a Christian. I think he didn't notice when he wrote me. Then he looked at my Facebook and he realized, and we had been friends before I was a Christian. We never had a discussion about anything. He shunned me. I wrote him a couple years later. Hey, weren't you moving here? Zip. No reply. You're like, what did I do? Sometimes just being a believer. Sometimes it might be prejudice on their side. Sometimes it just might be a hate. But, you know, I like to be liked. And it hurts me when people don't like me because of something. Don't get me wrong. I don't serve people as such. But don't you want to be liked? But Jesus says, you're not going to. You're going to have to get used to it. We have to walk lovingly. We can't be bigots. We have to be loving. We have to be honest. We have to be respectful. We have to be gracious. But realize that as we walk with Jesus Christ, it's either Jesus or the world. And as we walk with Jesus Christ, some people are going to hate us. And we just have to roll with it. He spoke to them about that they would not just be hated, they would actually be persecuted. So it's, you know, hate is an emotion, you know, it's just kind of hate is, it's like a disposition. And when I lived in London, I knew that I would suffer spiritual attacks, you know, and I thought, well, these are in the mind. But one day we went to Leicester Square, and as we were sharing the gospel in Leicester Square, we got jumped. I got jumped, and I got beat up by 5 guys. And I just thought, wait a minute, I thought it would be in the mind. I didn't think it would switch to the physical. And the reality is that sometimes the attacks are not just someone's disposition towards you. Sometimes it's actually actions that are painful. That you're like, why are you doing this to me? Quit hitting me. I mean, it's just the facts. And Jesus is preparing them that they would be arrested, that they would be beaten, not just hated. They would actually be actions against them, legal action against them. Well, illegal in the kingdom, but I mean illegal, like arrested. And he prepares them because they have to count the cost. And let me ask you something. Who do we want to be with if we put ourselves in those discipleships? Do we want to go with being liked in the world? Or do we want to go with being accepted in Jesus? Who matters most? And I love what Jesus said to the disciples. He says, as many people began to leave Jesus, he says to them, are you going to leave me as well? And it says that Peter looked at him and was like, where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And I tell you what will it matter what people said, thought, did to me or you when we are before his throne? When we are with a company of angels that are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What will it matter what the world thought? And he's preparing them. You're going to be hated. You're going to be persecuted. He spoke to them about the death and resurrection. And the death and resurrection doesn't speak just about the sacrifice he was going to make for them. But I think it also buries the fact that we don't live for this world. You know, in other words, the disciples did not have this great middle class life that they were looking forward to if they followed Jesus. They actually had a life that had a living hope beyond death. The disciples put it like this. Paul says, earnestly yearning to be, not that we should be unclothed, but further clothed, knowing that if we put out this tent, we have an eternal abode in heaven. Peter says to the disciples, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's in heaven. So the death and resurrection is not just about here. It's that the living hope goes beyond the grave. The quality of life is beyond the grave. He spoke to them about praying with confidence, praying in his name. They needed to know the resources that they had. And then he closed by telling them, and I love this, that the Father himself loved them. Honestly, I mean, with Jonathan, it's quite a challenge. I guess I'm noticing when I was a kid, with Jonathan going to school, he wants to be liked by kids. And it's like us, and I guess in the world. But I mean, to me, it's just like, man, once you know that God loves you, what else matters? If we can find the freedom of identity, that our identity is not what we have, what we do, who we're with, who our friends are or cease to be, but that our identity is who we are, being loved by God, then nothing else matters. And he secures them. He says, it's not just that the Father's going to do it for you, for me, because of me. It's that the Father himself loves you. He's securing them. And here, then, as soon as he tackles all these subjects, he closes in prayer. This prayer reveals him looking to the cross at completing his mission. He begins by saying, the hour has come. Isn't that crazy? Five times in this gospel, he referred to that hour. He had come to the earth in order to accomplish this particular task on this hour. And he says, the hour has come. And it speaks of his time of suffering and his death upon the cross. You know, we all talk a good talk, don't we? I mean, when I was a young kid and I was in the military, I couldn't wait. And it's like, yeah, gonna go to the 82nd Airborne Division. I'm going to go to airborne school and I'm going to jump out of planes. And then all of a sudden, the time to sign for airborne school came. And my buddy didn't get in. I did, but he didn't get in. And I thought, well, since he didn't get in, I'm just going to stay out. I'm going to stay with him because we're in the military and the buddy system. But I'll tell you what, part of it is I was scared. When the rubber meets the road, when the hour comes that you need to do what you need to do, it's different than when we have a lot of time to talk about it. I remember thinking, you know, that jumping out of a plane, a regular plane, when you go parachuting, is quite easy because those parachutes, the landing is quite smooth, you know. But in the military, you have to drop low and you have to drop fast. And when you hit the ground strong. And the reason you have to fly low and you have to land fast is because if you're in a military campaign, they can shoot you off if you're just cruising down sightseeing. You know what I mean? So the point is you get down as quickly as possible. But what happens is you hit the ground very hard. So they teach you how to roll. You know, so you land and you just roll. But man, you're jumping with a rucksack and you're jumping with an M16 that's tied to your thing and it's sort of dangling. And it's just a lot of things to jump out of anywhere from, you know, with. And you know what? When you land, a lot of people broke their legs, broke their ankles. Just stuff happened. So when it came to it, I just didn't want to do it. But isn't it amazing that Jesus talked about the cross and when the hour came, he didn't draw back. He didn't say no. He prayed. I feel sometimes we know what is right to do. We know it costs to do it. We know the time has come. And the temptation is to back out of it instead of pray through it. Jesus prayed. Jesus didn't just teach that men ought to pray and not lose heart. Jesus prayed. His source of strength was his relationship with his Father. And he was able to look at the situation and say, no, this is what I got to do. It is the right thing to do. That is why I came to do it. And he prayed through it. I think sometimes we make commitments to certain things and then when time goes on, we just kind of, maybe it wasn't. No. You don't back out. You just pray through it. Now that the hour has arrived, what does Jesus do? He prays a prayer of consecration, separation to the will of his Father. He does this fully aware that he's going to the cross and that this is going to bring joy to his Father. He's also fully aware that his death will also glorify him. You know, 8 times the word glory is mentioned in this prayer. Glorify, glory. And sometimes we get lost in words, you know. And like, okay, what is glory? What is glory? What is glorious? I'll tell you what's glorious on an earthly level. The other day, Barcelona lost 4-0 in Paris. They thought it was an impossible thing to do. Even Tony told me that it was possible, and I'm like, there's no way. And then they went to Barcelona, and they had to actually win 5-0 to win. And what happened is they scored 3, then Paris scored another one, which means they had to win 6-1. And in 10 minutes to go to the end of the game, I actually turned off the TV and I said, it's over because they needed 3 more goals. And within those 10 minutes, they scored 3 goals, and the people that had left the stadium, they were running back as they was hearing, and the whole, they left the stadium, and then they heard one goal and another goal. They were coming back, and after the game, 90,000 people just stood there, and they just sang, and they just praised, And I mean, it was like the greatest comeback in football history, they say, at least European football history, the greatest comeback in the Champions League ever. And it, I mean, there was the one guy at the end that he was in the last minute. He just went like this and he just, boom, and he tapped it over the goalie and it went in. And it was glorious. It was a glorious event. It revealed the majesty of a great comeback, of skill, of perseverance. It revealed all this stuff. And what Jesus is saying is, Lord, reveal your majesty. Reveal yourself, your worth. Reveal the majesty of what I'm doing. Glorify your Son. Show just how majestic it all is, how powerful it all is. Remember, Moses asked to see the glory of God. He says, show me your glory, Lord. And he says, oh, well, you can't see all of me or you'll die. But he says, I'll let my backside sort of pass by. And it says, the merciful, the loving, the patient. And Moses was just overwhelmed by the beauty and the love of God as it was revealed. So to glorify is to magnify, to honor, to cause worth of a person to be, or a thing to be acknowledged, to be seen. And let me ask you something. What was the vehicle of glory for Jesus Christ? What was the vehicle for the glory, for glory for Jesus Christ? It was the cross. I mean, it's crazy, huh? I mean, think of one sacrifice that someone has done for you that you just think like, wow, I never thought you loved me like that. Isn't it in tough times in a marriage, in tough times with children, that we sort of see where people are at? And most of the time we realize we're not quite there, but other times we just realize, oh man, I can't believe that you love me the way you love, that you would endure. We had somebody actually coming to church. No, she's never come to church. It's someone we were talking to, and the man had a terrible accident. And the woman is now taking care of him because he can't walk very well. He's very young. He's about, very young, my age. 45. He's about, you know. And but you know, he's struggling to receive what she's doing because he was able to do everything. He was able to care for the family. But if he was able to just receive, man, I can't believe that you're sticking by me. I can't, you, this cross, this thing, this trial, you're actually taking this road for me. The vehicle for glory for Jesus to see all that we are worth to him was the cross. To see how much he loved his Father was the cross. To see where he was from before was the cross. To see the depth of our sin and the need for our rescue was the cross. I mean, him actually making that decision, I am going on that hour. That was the vehicle. Let me ask you something. What's the vehicle in your life for you to glorify your Father? Because how did he bring glory to his Father? He brought glory to his Father by being submitted to his will, to his Father's will. In John 4:34, it says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In a sense, Jesus is saying, I've been sent on a mission, and my satisfaction is derived from completing it. Nothing will get in the way. I am single-minded and will complete it. And in Hebrews, it says, behold, Hebrews 10:7, behold, I have come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. So how can we glorify God? How do we glorify God in our lives? By doing His will. By doing His will, even when it is as humbling or as difficult as the cross. We have to get out of our mind that the will of God is always the high road. I mean, the high road in the sense of what benefits me. We have to get used to the fact that the will of God is what He pleases. What is best. Are we submitted to His will? Mark read that verse today. Our reasonable sacrifice. That we offer our bodies as a reasonable sacrifice. We owe Him everything. And then it says this, you know, that we might be able to test what His will is. Transformed by the renewing of our mind. That we would think as God thinks, and that we would be pleasing to Him and how He thinks things should be done. And the will of God is not always easy. But what's the aim of our life? Is the aim of our life to please ourselves? Or is the aim of our lives to show His worth and to see how wonderful He is? We should glorify God. I mean, I was struggling a little bit, and I know He's little, and I got to be patient, but today when we were worshiping here, and oh, you guys are going to think I'm a terrible dad, but it's okay, I'm going to say it. But he's there, and He's laying like this, and He's just kind of going like that, and you know, and I'm sure if He was a bit older, He would be on His phone, and He's just like, you know, and I'm just like, what are you doing? And I said, I'm not bringing you to church early again. I mean, I did say to him, I said, man, you're so nervous right now. And he's been here since 8:30 this morning, you know, so the poor guy is struggling himself. But the thought crossed my mind, and it's more applicable to me than to him. The thought crossed my mind, it's like the air we breathe, the water we drink, the food we eat, the sunsets we enjoy, the sunrises, the walks we enjoy, the geology that we get to explore. I mean, it's just everything is from Him. Everything that you have is from Him. Shouldn't the aim of our hearts, the aim of our lives be to just glorify Him? That His worth would be seen? And we fail, and I fail. But man, I wish that my marriage was a place that it glorifies a human, it glorifies God and what He intended marriage to be. As a pastor, I fail. But my desire is that I would glorify Him and what He intended a pastor to be. As we coexist together, I hope that I would glorify Him in what a friend should be. You know, as a dad, I hope I will glorify Him in being the dad that He intended humans to be. Our aim should be to for His worth and His honor. That when people say, why is the world it is like? Why is it like this? Well, the reason the world is the way it is because no one glorifies God and no one does it like He says. They just want to do it the way they want to do it. But look at a family. Look at a community that is ruled by God. And it is amazing, all the benefits we enjoy of democracy. Red Cross, St. John's Hospital, St. Peter's Hospital. It's amazing, huh? That a lot of the benefits that we benefit in Europe from are all rooted, the justice system, they're all rooted in what Jesus and what God has given us. Communities that at one point were influenced by God Himself. Now notice in verse 2 it says, as you have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as He wills. And notice this, that no one can be saved without Jesus. No one will ever stand before God and say, hey, I made it. Whew, it was tough. But without your help, I made it. In Acts 4:12, it says, nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Notice that He should give eternal life to as many as you have given Him. Eternal life is not something that is earned. It is not purchased. It is not bargained for. I'll do this for you if you do this for me. It's not even inherited. And the mentality is, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? What is it that we must do that we might just reach you, God, the Creator? What must I do? What are the works of God? And it's so amazing that God would make it so easy that Jesus would reply to that you believe in the one He sent. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. And eternal life is a gift given freely by God's grace and received through simple faith. It is something He gives, not something that we are entitled to, deserve, or earn. And this is the message that we proclaim. As many as you have given Him. This is the origin of salvation. God draws people to faith in Jesus' death on the cross. So He draws people to see the cross in faith. And notice verse 3. Verse 3 is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Notice eternal life is not measured in seconds, in minutes, in hours, in days, in weeks. And sometimes when we think of eternal life, we think longevity. But it's interesting. If you were given the ability to live forever here on earth the way the earth is, would you? I don't know. And I've seen many people young and then grow old. And I've seen people just say, you know what, I've had it. I want to leave. I've had it. It's enough. I mean, to live eternally in a world where there's rape, you know, whether it's the trade, whether it's the economy and what goes on in the stock markets and then the wars and all the crazy leadership that there is. It's like, I don't know if I would like to live a long time so I go through another war worth one or two. Not that I've gone, you know what I mean, but enough time on earth. I don't know if I want to go through this stuff. To live eternally the way the world is would not be very nice. So when we think of eternal life, we have to get out of our mind the thought of longevity exclusively. It's also a quality of life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. In Jeremiah 9:23-24, it says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom or glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understand and he knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness and righteousness and judgment on in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." And yesterday, this is quite personal, actually. Yesterday, Loretta and I, Loretta had a bit of a moment where we saw a video of Loretta's nephew that we're going to go see in a couple of weeks in Italy. And he was doing like this, you know, and he's 8 months, I think it is. So Loretta just started crying a little bit. Because right now we're going through a situation with Arden where there's certain things he does, there's certain things he doesn't do. So they did an MRI, and then they found a virus, antibodies for a virus, which could be that if it happened in the womb, he could have brain damage. If it didn't, he would be fine. But anyway, so we're a little bit kind of like, oh, what if this, what if that? You know what happens. And she had a bit of a crisis, and then I went for a long walk with Arden. I took him and put him on my back, and we went hiking. And and as I was walking, the Lord just gave me these two pictures of two people. And one of them was this black guy whom they tried to abort, and they stabbed him while he was in the womb, and he wouldn't die. And eventually he was born, and then he stuttered, and he was terrible in school, and then this lady just with a Gideon Bible began to teach him. And I think I showed him here once. And the guy says, "I was called a trick baby, a trick baby." And then he says, "And then I went to university, and now I you know, he's pastoring." And then he says, "And you know what? The trick was on the devil." But it's powerful when he says it, you know. And here this guy has all these issues in his life. But when you look at the end, he knows God. And then have you guys seen the movie Home Alone? You know the actor? I can just imagine what it must have been to be the parents of that actor. Oh, look how cute he is. He can memorize lines. He must have been so clever as a kid. So when I came home, I showed Loretta that video. And then I showed a before and after picture of the guy in Home Alone. If you've ever seen a before and after picture of the guy in Home Alone, it's terrifying. Jonathan said, "What happened to him?" And I said to Loretta, the one thing that matters in our life is that our children would know God. That's eternal life. That's the one thing that matters. Who cares about the wisdom? Who cares about the strength? Who cares about his riches? But if our kids understand and know the Lord, that he exercises loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth, that's enough for me. That's enough. And as we have these expectations about what life should be, and the Lord says, you know, quality of life, eternal life, is me. Oh boy, I'm really going long today. I am so sorry. No, we got communion. We got communion. We are going to take communion. So we'll just leave it there. I'll just finish like I would have. And I'm just kidding. But just very closely, before we close, because we're going to take communion, the Lord made something possible for us. And it's to enjoy this fellowship with the Lord, to have this eternal life with him. And the word for eternal life is aionas. Not so much to do with longevity, but quality, like we said. It says that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And there's an intellectual element of knowing God, which is we need to strive for as we know the Bible. But there's also something more. The Old Testament uses the word know for sexual knowledge. In Genesis 4:1, it says, the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. And the sexual act itself is not the important thing. The important thing is the intimacy of heart and mind and soul, which true love precedes that act. To know God is not merely intellectual knowledge of Him, but to have an intimate, personal relationship with Him, which is like the nearest and dearest relationship in life. This is eternal life. You can know Him intellectually, but not personally. And we are to know Him intellectually, but most of all, we are to know Him personally, intimately. Jesus taught that God is not a remote and unapproachable, but He is love which expresses itself through intimacy. And right now, guys, if you will come up, we're going to pass out the elements. And my desire is that we would realize just how He went to that hour so that we could enjoy that intimacy. Eternal life, it is a gift that He purchased for us. And He went to that hour so that we could benefit from the great blessing of knowing Him intimately, more intimately than we know anybody else on the earth. So today, as we take communion, I would ask that you would remember, as we've meditated today on what He did, as we meditated today on what it cost, and as we meditate on the great benefit it is to us, let's do it today in remembrance of Him. Let's let the elements come, and then we'll take the bread, and then we'll take the cup together.